Mr. Roth. There you go.
Okay, let's see.
Does it sound okay? 3.14159. Okay, sounds good. Thank you. We're going to change things up a little bit. Oh, by the way, let me just share, you know, we do live stream this class, and we were praying for the Middle East, and we actually get participants in the Middle East here with us, especially with the downloads. So, you know, when you do step in front, keep in mind that you might be on camera. And also, when we have questions in this class, we're going to ask you to wait for the microphone to get to you, because the people who are live streaming, they want to be able to hear what you're saying, and not just what I'm saying. So please wait for the microphone. We'll get that to you. We're going to change things up a little bit today. I mean, we're living in an amazing time. We get these scientific discoveries giving more evidence for the Christian faith happening very frequently, and I'm backlogged. However, some of you remember this. This is the Dumbbell Nebula that we got to see through our telescopes at our star party. And you probably also remember the Ring Nebula. But one that we didn't show you through the telescopes is this particular body. And it's the subject of an amazing discovery. We're going to leave that to the end of the class. Because last Sunday when I was speaking here, we never really got to our Isaiah study. And so we're going to do that today. We're going to begin with the Isaiah study. And if we got time left over, and this is going to give you some motivation, because I'm basically giving all of you an assignment here in the class. As soon as we finish the assignment, we're going to get to this amazing discovery. But yeah, we want to make sure we make some headway. In fact, my goal is that we would get past the Trinity questions on the book of Isaiah by the end of today. But it is Mother's Day, and a number of you here, I would imagine, have had mothers that have passed. I know my mother has passed. But I'm going to ask a couple of you just to share what is it that's most valuable about your mother that has really benefited you? So just to, you know, maybe just 30 seconds, think of something that was what you consider to be the most valuable thing she passed on to you before she passed. Anybody? Yeah, please. Get a microphone to this gentleman, please. Okay, we'll get to you too.
It's one of the last things that my mom spoke to me before she passed. And she said, Gary, if you can remember one thing about your mom was never a quitter.
Your mom is going to...
Never a quitter.
Never a quitter.
And she always said to keep persevering. Keep your chin up, all seven of them, she used to tell me.
Okay, thank you. Hey, Steve.
My mother taught me to love good music, especially the music of Glenn Miller, Ken Griffin. I don't know if you ever heard of him. Anybody?
Not me, but that's because I
was Ken Griffin, he was an organist.
Okay, good. Okay, we got one more here, a couple more.
What is very significant to me is that my mom was an example of a woman who prayed and read the Word and memorized the Word. And also, she taught us to pray. And it was, in a sense, a little bit difficult because my dad was not a believer. But she was the one that led the five of us into the path of the Lord. So I bless the Lord for that. Thank you.
My mother was in the real estate business, and she wanted me to own property. And she taught me how to save, and I bought property. I bought income property. And the house I live in is all paid off because I learned how to pay it off and work for it. And without that, I don't think I would have ever bought a house. I probably would have ended up renting. And so I praise my mother, who died at 97 in 2006.
Wow.
Thank you. My mom passed away last week And the thing that I remember most about my mom, what she said that was most, and lived, that was most interesting to me, was that she lived out the idea that it's good to be kind to people who are not kind to you. She lived that, and she taught that to us.
Okay, that really is a special word, be kind to those who are not kind to you. I think you can find that in the Bible in a few places. So, well, thank you for sharing. Appreciate that. I'll just share one brief thing about my mother. She passed away a few years ago. The last 2 years of her life, she was a believer. But when I was a little child, all of her friends, I remember hearing this. Her friends were saying, your son is mentally retarded. He needs to be put into a mental institution. And my mother said, no way. And when I was in grade one, I was failing all of my classes. And I began to think, maybe I am mentally retarded. And my mother said, son, you're not. She believed in me. She stuck up for me and kept me in a regular school. And so I'm really grateful that my mother really saw that and encouraged me and made me not give up on myself. So, but yeah, today, think of something special your mom has passed on to you. And hey, we all have mothers, right? Okay. For those of you that haven't been with us in a while, we are going through the book of Isaiah. Matter of fact, we're going through the entire Bible, picking up all the creation texts and basically showing how these creation texts integrate the doctrine of a creation with the doctrine of redemption. And if you don't have these, we have study questions for you. We've only handed out 500 of them here in the class, but I just thought if you don't have it with you today, and let's see what happened to these. Oh, here we go. So yeah, if you don't have one of the, it's all on one page, the questions we're going through, and we began with what Isaiah has to say about the creation of the universe. We're now looking about what the book of Isaiah has about the Trinity. We've been studying this for many weeks now here in the class. And basically making the point of all the books in the Bible, the book of Isaiah teaches the most about the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet both Muslims and Jews honor the book of Isaiah, and yet they don't believe in the Trinity. And so we're going to actually look at this. And also you can hand this out. I bought a whole bunch of copies for you. These are the passages. Remember we spent some time in the class collecting all the passages in the book of Isaiah that are relevant to the doctrine of the Trinity? We got them all typed out here for you. And this is going to be important because you're going to be doing a sit-down assignment on this today. So if you don't have one, please take one. And even if you didn't bring one with you today, I got enough copies for all of you. So we can get someone handing them out on this side. Okay, last week I talked about how I was going to break you up into study groups. I talked to my wife about this and says, no, I want everyone in the class to do the entire study. So that's what we're going to do. Each of you, yeah, thank you, Kathy. Okay. So here's the assignment. You're going to look at that list. It's 6 pages long. And isn't that impressive? There are 6 pages of text that we can pull from the book of Isaiah that are relevant for the Trinity. Okay, what I want you to do, each of you individually, is go through those 6 pages, and everywhere where you see a verse that says that God is one and only one, I want you to put a number 1 by it. And all the places where it refers to God the Father, put a 2 by it. All the places where it talks about God the Son, the Redeemer, the Righteous Branch, you'll see a lot of different names. The King. Those are all references to the second person Trinity. Where you see that, put the number 3. And where you see references to the Holy Spirit, put number 4. And also what I want you to do is note those passages where it refers to God the Father and God the Son in one passage. In that case, you're going to put it down 2 and 3. Or if it's God the Father and the Holy Spirit, it's going to be 2 and 4. If it's going to be, say, the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's 3 and 4. You'll find a couple of passages where it mentions all three: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In those cases, you're going to put down 2, 3, and 4. And there'll be a couple of places where it talks about God the Father. Doesn't mention God the Son, but it mentions God the Holy Spirit. In that case, it's 1 and 4. Any questions before I set you loose to do this? Yes. Don't have to have any pens? Yeah, I got, you can have my pen. Okay, you need another pen? All right. I only brought two pens with me today. Oh, you got a question. You don't need the pen? Maybe someone else needs the pen. Okay, what's the question?
When it says God the Father, but it doesn't say God the Son, but it's implied it's not a Father, then it must be a Son.
Well, you'll find some texts that don't explicitly mention God the Son, like the righteous branch or the King or the Redeemer, but it's talking about a second person. And that could either be the Spirit or it could be the Son. Yeah. Yeah, but if it only mentions the Father and the Holy Spirit in that one passage, just put down 2 and 4, okay? Because, I mean, basically we're making the point. Isaiah is giving you different doctrines of the Trinity in different passages. Obviously, you've got to put it all together. And that's the whole point, that we're going to see lots of passages where it says, God is one and only one, and there is no one else besides God that is God, which is basically making a point, God is one essence. But then it mentions three different persons that make up this one God, and that's what I want you to note. Most of the passages that do that will mention only two of the three members of the Trinity. There's only like one or two places where it mentions all three in one verse, but it mentions different numbers of the two. And it's kind of how human relationships are like, right? If we're in a threesome, we'll mention one person one time, another person another time. The other thing I want you to pay attention to is the use of the pronouns. You'll find several passages in this Isaiah study where it exclusively uses the word his or I, and yet it's mentioning two persons right there in a text. So you have what looks like a grammatical error, where Isaiah is using singular pronouns and yet referring to multiple people holding those pronouns. That's not a grammatical error. Isaiah is doing that on purpose. If you want to see a similar example, you can go to Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about God creating human beings. And in one verse, it uses the singular pronouns. The very next verse, it uses the plural pronouns for this God that creates human beings, making the point that the one that creates human beings in one context is singular and another context is plural. You're going to see that repeated as well in the book of Isaiah. Any questions? Yeah, one more. Yes.
I wasn't sure if the Holy One referred to was
the Son. Well, that's where you're going to have to use your judgment, because obviously the Father has a Spirit, the Son has a Spirit, the Spirit has a Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so, again, look carefully at the text, because, I mean, yeah, that's true. And there's been some debate whether it's referring to God the Father and his own Spirit, or is referring to a second person, the Holy Spirit. So, and then there's that wonderful passage where it talks about the seven spirits of God. Yes?
Can you go over the numbers again?
Okay, the numbers. Use the number one, where the text talks about God being one and only one. Use the number 2 for God the Father, number 3 for God the Son, number 4 for God the Holy Spirit, and where it mentions 2 or 3 in the same text, put down 2 and 3, 2 and 4, 2 and 3 and 4. I mean, you get the idea. Any other questions before I set you loose? Okay. Go for it. I want you to put numbers down every single passage on your six-page handout. And I'm guessing this is going to take you about 20 minutes. Let's see if we can go for it, and then we'll have some discussion, and then we'll jump into this amazing discovery. Okay. You can start now. Okay, it's been 21 minutes. How many of you are finished? Oh, several of you are finished. Fantastic. How many of you need like another 4 or 5 minutes? All right, we'll give you another five. Okay, is there any of you here that need another minute? We're all done? Fantastic. Okay, I just saw one hand, so we'll jump ahead. Okay. And hopefully all of you who are live streaming have also had a fun time going through all this stuff. And if you're not aware of it, we do have all these passages posted on the paradoxes.org website. And that means if you lose what you got here today, you can go to the website and it's right there. So you can get it there anytime. What I'd like to do now is get a volunteer to read all the one passages. We're kind of going to go through this one at a time. And raise your hand if you disagree with what the passages were read so we can kind of get this settled. So number one are all the passages in these six pages that make the point that God is one and only one, basically establishing that we worship a single God and there is no other God. Volunteer. You're just simply going to go through this and read all the ones that say one. There's a lot of people here. Surely there's going to be at least one volunteer.
Hugh, is that to read the whole verse or just the reference?
I want you to read the whole verse, okay? So there's like half a dozen passages that you're going to have to read. That's right. The person who volunteers is going to read their interpretation, and they have to withstand all the criticism from the rest of you. That's why I'm getting the response I'm getting. Oh, man, I could jump in and get it started, but I'd love it if one of you would stand up and volunteer and wait for the microphone. So, and hey, that's the way research works. You kind of step out, you put out your interpretation and invite all the compliments and the critiques that you'll get. And that's how we fine-tune things. Oh, we got a volunteer. Fantastic. Thank you, Tim. Please stand up.
You want me to stand too? Oh, boy.
All right.
Okay, so everybody can see who they're disagreeing with. All right, so now that you're saying that, I'm sort of, as I'm going back through, I'm rethinking some of them. Okay, so the first one I have for one, Isaiah 8:13-14. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So I could see that as one. I also see maybe the rock, the stumbling block, being maybe Jesus. But I went out on a limb and said one for this passage.
That's a very good point. There are some of these passages that make a very strong statement that God is singular, one and only one. And at the same time, it mentions the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
And so that's a very explicit teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity, because in one text, God is one, he's only one, and yet you see the mention of the Father and the Son in the same passage, which caused you to scratch your head. Gee, it looks like it's saying God is singular and plural at the same time. That's exactly the intent of the prophet Isaiah. So thank you. That's a one, and I was hoping you would catch this, because there's actually several passages where you need to put a one by it and a two and a three by it. So thank you. You want to pick up the next one?
Yeah. Okay. Some of these, I have 1/2. A lot of these, like, I saw a father, but it didn't specify oneness, so I'm going to say there's a two. Okay, my next one I have is Isaiah 26:13.
Yes.
O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor.
Yep. Notice it emphasizes alone. Okay, very good.
Okay, the next one I have is Isaiah 40:25.
Yes.
To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Says the Holy One.
All right. Very good.
Next, I have Isaiah 43:10-11. Okay, this is, I think, another 1 plus 3. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. No, never mind. It might be only one. So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. Okay, that seems pretty explicitly one to me.
You're picking up something else that's important.
It clearly
mentions two members of the Trinity.
Yeah.
But notice the pronoun that's being used all the way through. I. You only use that when you're talking about one that is singular. And also you'll notice that if you go back to, Isaiah 42:6-7, same thing. Two people mentioned, but it exclusively uses the pronoun I. And likewise, Isaiah 43:3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior. Notice how explicit it is. It uses the pronoun I, but you got that word and in there. Clearly mentioning two people, but using the word I. You're doing great, Tim.
Thank you. Okay, next I have a bunch in a row. I'm sure you guys do as well. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. I also have the next one, 44:24.
Yeah, just stop right there. Notice how powerful that one is. I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Using the word I all the way through. But look at the beginning. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. In fact, you could actually make a point that maybe this is even referring to the third member of the Trinity, but certainly two of the three. Okay. So thank you. Keep going. Yeah, you're right. There's a whole bunch of ones all the way through this page.
And the one next to it, 44:24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself.
Good.
I have the next one, 45:5. I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. 45:6. I am the Lord, there is no other. 45:14-15. They will confess to you, God is indeed with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Yes, you are a God who hides, God of Israel, Savior. 45:18. I am the Lord, and there is no other. 45:21. There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. I have 46:9. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me.
Very good.
48:12. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. Let's see if... the next one I have... 54:5. Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord Almighty, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of the whole earth. Now that I'm reading this again, I'm not seeing a... I guess I was focusing on the God of the whole earth, but I think I'm seeing... Yeah, I'm seeing multiple, right?
Well, you'll pick up a few more if you not only focus on the word I... But where it says his and him and he. So, yeah, there's a few more here where it's referring to two people, but it's using singular pronouns.
And I believe that...
I probably should have tipped you off to that before you got started. So that would have been helpful. Because, yeah, you'll wind up with getting a lot of ones. But what's interesting there is, for example, Jews will look at these texts and they just focus on the pronouns. And don't notice that two people are being mentioned, all taking that singular pronoun. But hey, you're doing great. Keep going.
And I believe that was all I had for explicitly one.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, what do the rest of you think of Tim's efforts? You've got to compliment him for his courage, right? Okay, he's now set an example for the rest of you. So can we have someone who will focus on all the texts? And you're going to get a long list here. all the texts that refer to the second person, pardon me, God the Father. Let's look at God the Father first. And yeah, he shows up quite a bit here. Do we have a volunteer? And here's a tip. Where you see that word L-O-R-D, all in capital letters, that means it's Yahweh in the original. And both Muslims and Jews see that in the Old Testament as an explicit reference to God the Father. However, you'll actually see some places where the Son takes that title. So that's what's interesting. In fact, we see that in John chapter 8, where in the New Testament, Jesus identifies himself as Yahweh, which is why the Jews picked up stones to kill him, because he was claiming to be, quote, in their minds, God the Father. But the whole point is both God the Father and God the Son take that name, Yahweh. But if all you see is the name Yahweh, typically people interpret that as God the Father. Okay, do we have a courageous volunteer who's willing to stand up and read the text for us? I see someone standing up. They're going to the food table. That wasn't what I had in mind. Okay, you'll do it again? A lot of you don't know that Tim's a professional actor, so that probably explains why.
So I'm making this all up. Okay.
Okay.
All right, I guess you guys have to bear with me on also number twos. Okay, so the way I did this, I kind of defaulted if it didn't talk about oneness or the spirit of Jesus specifically.
You know, what might make it faster? Why don't you focus on those texts that don't mention God the Father?
Okay.
Because, you know, I'm looking at this list. Two shows up almost everywhere.
Yeah.
So okay. It would take you the rest of the class to read them all out. Let's just hit the ones that don't.
Like, don't mention God at all. The Father
God
at all.
The Father.
Okay. I'll try and focus on threes and fours then. There are a bunch of, like, two plus threes.
I'm looking at ones that mention either three or four, but not two.
Great, okay.
There's not many of them.
Okay, I'm seeing Isaiah 16:5, the bottom of the first page.
Right.
In love, a throne will be established, in faithfulness, a man will sit upon it. One from the house of David, who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness.
Very good. That's focusing exclusively on God the Son.
The next one I have is Isaiah 32:15. Till the Spirit is poured out, is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. I only see Spirit there.
That's referring to the Holy Spirit. Very good.
The next one I have is Isaiah 33:17. I have only Jesus. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. You will see his vast land.
Right. You're picking them all up. That's terrific.
Let's see, this page, I see the Lord mentions on this whole page, and on the next page, and on the next page, on the last page, the only one I have here is Isaiah 63:8-11. I only have Jesus and the Spirit, but let me read this again.
I agree with you. You got that one.
Okay. He said, they are indeed my people, children who will not be disloyal. And he became their Savior. In all their suffering, he suffered, and the angel of his presence saved them. He redeemed them because of his love and compassion. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of the past. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he became their enemy and fought against them. Then he remembered the days of the past, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit among the flock? Only Jesus and the Spirit. Spirit's mentioned twice, actually. And that's all I have.
Nope, you caught them all. That's great. So, unless someone wants to dispute it, so. Okay. Let's look at all the texts that refer to the Holy Spirit. Actually, yeah, there's a few more. Okay, Holy Spirit. Anyone for the Holy Spirit? Anyone here filled with the Holy Spirit? All right, you're a volunteer. Oh, seriously, you want to stand up and read them for us? We need a microphone for you.
Mark?
Me. Oh, you. Okay, let's see here. On the first page, is this working?
Yes.
All right, I'm seeing...
Yeah, you need to get that microphone right next to your mouth.
Okay. Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord.
Yeah, that's a great text that mentions all three, but yeah. Certainly the Spirit's mentioned there. Thank you.
Okay. And the second page, I see Isaiah 32:15. Till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest.
Yep, very good.
Okay. Let's see, on the third page, I see Isaiah 40:13-14. Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding?
Excellent.
Then I see Isaiah 42:1-4. Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope.
Thank you.
And on the bottom of that page, 44:3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring.
Yeah, that's actually cited in the New Testament with reference to the Holy Spirit, so thank you. Okay, next page.
I think that's it for me. Let me see. Oh, yes. 48:16-17. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God. Okay, on the last page, Isaiah 61:1-3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And then Isaiah 63:8-11. He said, they are indeed my people, children who will not be disloyal. And he became their savior. In all their suffering he suffered, and the angel of his presence saved them. He redeemed them because of his love and compassion. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of the past, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he became their enemy and fought against them. Then he remembered the days of the past, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit among the flock? And then the last one I have on the bottom,
yep.
Isaiah 63:14-16. Like cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. You led your people this way to make a glorious name for yourself. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty home, holy and beautiful. Where is your zeal and your might? Your yearning and your compassion are withheld from me. Yet you are our Father. Your name is our Redeemer from the ancient times.
Very good. Okay. A quick exercise. I want you to count up all the places where it mentions God the Father and God the Son. That's the longest list of all. So let's just do a quick count. To me, that's impressive. How many times the book of Isaiah mentions these two persons of the Trinity, both the Father and the Son. So I'll give you 1 minute to count them all up, since you already got them noted in your margins. What is the number? I came up with 50. Pretty impressive, right? 50 times the book of Isaiah mentions in a passage both God the Father and God the Son. It's not 50 times, that's just 50 texts, 50 passages, because obviously some of the texts will repeat the Father and the Son several times in the same passage. But 50 distinct passages in the book of Isaiah refer to both God the Father and God the Son. Now, this is a challenge I've gotten a lot from both Muslims and atheists. Okay, where in the Old Testament does it mention explicitly all three persons of this triune God that you Christians believe in? There's a few in the book of Isaiah. So this is the last question. I want someone to stand up and read for us those texts in the book of Isaiah that actually mention all three persons of the triune God in that one passage. Because you will get that challenge. I've gotten that challenge repeatedly. Show me in the Old Testament where all three persons are mentioned. Okay, looks like we got a volunteer here. Go ahead. We're going to get you a microphone. Ellen, right here.
Isaiah 43:3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior.
Yeah, what I'm looking for is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, I think I see it. You got the Holy One of Israel as the Spirit, Savior, and the Lord your God. I get it. Okay, thanks.
And the other one that I found was Isaiah 48:16-17. And now the Sovereign Lord has sent me, that's God the Father, with his Spirit. And me is Christ.
Right.
This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God.
Yeah, that's kind of the big passage you can cite, short passage, notice. It declares at the end, God is one and only one, uses a singular pronoun, I, and yet clearly it's mentioning three distinct persons that make up the Godhead. So if you want a short text to take people to, I mean, this is just like what you would see in a creed on the doctrine of the Trinity, and there it is right in the book of Isaiah. That's Isaiah 48:16-17. I'll read it. And now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. So there's three individuals mentioned right there. And this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God. So, singular reference, but three distinct persons mentioned. Okay, I could make a case for some more. Anybody else want to pick up one? 11:1-3. Yep. Spirit of the Lord is mentioned. A shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse. It's called the branch, a reference to the second person of the Trinity. And then you got L-O-R-D with the capital letters stated three times. that will delight in the fear of the Lord. Again, you could look at the larger context from Isaiah 11, 1 to 16, and it's clear that all three persons are referenced here. So that's a very good one. Anyone else? Forty-two, one to four. Yeah, here is my servant. So someone's referring to someone else as my servant. I will put my spirit on him. So again, we're talking about the servant and the spirit separately. Then it goes on to describe what the son will do. So yeah, you got all three mentioned there as well. Okay, I think that takes care of it. Yeah, I think we already got that one. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. That definitely mentions all three. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. So it's referring to the Holy Spirit, the Sovereign Lord, God the Father, on me, which is referring to the Son, because the Lord the Father has anointed me, namely the second person of the Trinity, to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom to the captives, and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, again a reference to God the Father, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, provide those who grieve in Zion, and bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. So, and then I think we already got down to Isaiah 63, the last one, 14 to 16, which also mentions all three. Like cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest, referring to the Holy Spirit. You led your people this way to make a glorious name for yourself. Look down from heaven and see your lofty home, holy and beautiful, referring to the home of God the Son. Where is your zeal and might? Your yearning and your compassion are withheld from me, yet you are our Father, your name is our Redeemer from ancient times. And so here you got the Father taking on the title of Redeemer, ancient times being referred to. And this is what's interesting, is as you go through the Old Testament, different members of the triune God will take the same title. And you know, you see Jesus doing this in the New Testament, refers to himself as the Ancient of Days. Which Jews would have understood as a reference in the book of Daniel to God the Father, but he takes that same title, the Ancient of Days. And so the very fact that they have, can take the same names interchangeably is, again, a statement of the doctrine of the Trinity, three persons, one essence, one purpose, one mind, one set of character attributes. Yes? 59, 19 to 20. You certainly can argue that God the Father and God the Son are mentioned there because it explicitly talks about the Redeemer, and you got again that reference to Yahweh in there. Where are you trying to squeeze in the Spirit? The wind of the Lord. Okay, I get it. All right. So I think you could make a case for that one as well. But like Isaiah 61, Isaiah 63, Isaiah 48, those are the ones where I think it's very difficult to argue otherwise, especially Isaiah 48, where it makes a point about God being singular, I am the one and only one, and yet it mentions three persons. I mean, surely that's got to get somebody who denies the doctrines of Trinity at least shaking their head and saying, what's going on here? So, and what I've heard some Jewish scholars say is that this is where Isaiah is making mistakes. But it's like, Isaiah is the one that prophesied things to the Jews that were fulfilled literally within a few years. He demonstrated his power to communicate future truth without error, without any exceptions. So in that case, you really can't say he was making grammatical errors without knowing it. It is true, a lot of these Bible authors didn't have formal education. But you really, I don't find grammatical errors. I mean, people argue, well, the Apostle John, when he wrote John and the first three the letters they have at the end of the Old Testament, he wasn't schooled. But when you read it, the grammar is really right on. It's target. It's there. You really don't see them making grammatical errors. So you have to really realize this is God's Holy Spirit to inspire them to write. Okay. Any last comments before we jump into this discovery? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Remember we had a session here in the class of science only makes sense if God is triune? And here we've got the Old Testament, not just the New Testament, making the same points. It's basically making the point the book of nature and the book of scripture are consistent on this. And the whole point is Christianity is the only religion that teaches the doctrine of a triune God. Every other religion emphatically denies it. Every other religion declares it as a heresy or as a blasphemy, including people who hold to traditional Judaism. They take it that way. Every Christian cult denies the doctrine of the Trinity. Every Christian cult sees the doctrine of the Trinity as a heresy, as a blasphemy. I mean, I had a couple of gentlemen come to my front door a few days ago declaring that anyone who believes in the doctrine of the Trinity has committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that this is a blasphemous doctrine. And so, well, I think you can figure it out. These two gentlemen, it's either two women or two men that come knocking on your door and basically saying there's only one God, anyone who believes otherwise. And you know, you need to read our special, unique translation of the Bible, the New World Translation. We corrected all the mistakes that traditional Christians have made in their Bible translation. I'll tell you one thing. The New World Translation is not endorsed by any reputable Greek or Hebrew scholar. And what I find interesting is they actually take some of these texts in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, and they change the words to try to get out that Trinitarian context. I mean, probably the most egregious one is what you see in Jeremiah 23, which basically makes the point where it's referring to the righteous branch, the Redeemer, and this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh. And, of course, this particular cult thinks that we should worship Yahweh and only Yahweh. And I said, well, look at this text. And they said, well, our translation doesn't put it that way. Indeed, their translation took out that wording. They knocked the verb out. But, you know, a verb is not a simple change in what the text is saying. It's not like knocking out, a conjunction or whatever. So, but every Christian cult, whether it be Mormonism, whether it be Christian Science, whether it be the Jehovah's Witness, you can go down the list, they all deny the doctrine of the Trinity. So in answer to your question, this is crucial as we go out and share our faith, because once we establish through both the book of nature and the book of scripture that they are consistent in teaching this doctrine of the Trinity, and you're basically isolating the God that a lot of people recognize. As I've been sharing with you before, there's a lot more deists in America than there are atheists and agnostics. But to move a deist to a theist to the God of the Bible, I think it's crucial to establish this God that they believe created everything is the God of Christianity, the triune God. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm just curious, would it be easy to document where they made that change? Like, for example, in 1910, they were using this edition. 1911, they changed it.
You're talking about the New Jehovah's World
whoever
Translation.
Was it? Yeah.
You can go online, and you'll see the critiques of the New World Translation. They've changed about 200 to 300 words. Yeah, go ahead.
Hugh, it's kind of not right to use it as a translation. The people that translated it were taken to court and proved under oath that they knew absolutely no Greek and no Hebrew. So it's not really a translation. They just edited it, and they were taken to court and proved as be frauds.
Okay, thank you, Dave, for pointing that out. They did not actually translate the Bible. They edited the Bible, and they edited the English version of the Bible as opposed to the Greek and the Hebrew. And, yeah, that actually was taken to court, and they had to admit that they were not fluent in either Greek or Hebrew.
Okay. Hugh, you're almost out of time, so no more questions. If
Almost out of time.
Yeah.
Okay. We'll save this discovery for next week, because I'm going to need more than 3 minutes to talk about it. However, it will be a blog on the reasons.org website. In fact, I think it'll be posted this Monday. So if you really got to read about this, you can get it on Monday. And I'll also post a link to my blogs on both my Facebook and Twitter pages. And it's always fun to see how atheists respond to these things that I write. So that's always entertaining. But I'll talk a little bit about that next time I'm here. I think I'm not here this next weekend. That's right, I'm going to be in Atlanta. But the following week, in fact, I'll be here for several weeks following my trip to Denver and Atlanta. But where we're going to go in this study, we got several questions here on what the book of Isaiah says about the future of humanity and the future of the universe. But I don't know about you, I've been being hit quite hard on my Facebook and Twitter pages by people who insist the book of Isaiah teaches that the world is flat, and they even think that science teaches that the world is flat. I don't know how this ever happened, but we're going to actually look at these Isaiah texts. So we'll skip over the ones that refer to end times prophecy in the future. We'll land on the question, where in Isaiah does it tell us that the world is a sphere and not flat? That's what I find interesting. We got these flat earth people citing Isaiah, but it's actually Isaiah that speaks about the figure of the earth. So we'll look at that. But I also want to equip you how to deal with people who actually think that the world is flat. And incidentally, the current model being presented now is that the edge of the earth is Antarctica. Basically, but they realize not too many people have been to Antarctica. And you go to Antarctica and you start to walk towards the interior, you typically don't make it to the other side. Conditions are just too harsh. But that's the idea, that we have this flat disk, and at the edge of the disk is Antarctica. And I made this comment on my Facebook page, if the earth was really flat, then cats would have knocked everything off the edge. And I said, well, you need to realize there aren't any cats in Antarctica, so your argument doesn't work. There are better arguments than that.
Not as funny, though.
Not as funny, but more effective. So... And to me, as a physicist, it basically shows you how many people we have in America that really have forgotten all their high school physics. Because if all you do is remember your high school physics and your high school mathematics, this wouldn't even be an issue today. And to me, that's kind of a sad commentary on the state of... I mean, here we are in the 21st century. People are using all these high-tech devices, but they have forgotten how we measure distances. They've forgotten what we know, how we make measurements. And the whole point is humans knew that the earth was spherical thousands of years ago. So 3,000 years ago, people were not believing in a flat earth. Here we are in the 21st century. We got people believing in a flat earth. I mean, we do live in strange times. So... But I think part of it is also driven by the fact that people have lost their trust in scientists. And I think part of it is there's been too many people, especially here in America, coming forward before the public as an expert when they're really not an expert. And so that causes people to, quote, distrust all experts. So I think that's what's behind a lot of these conspiracy theories. And mentioning conspiracy theories, I'm going to be on Coast to Coast AM tonight. From midnight to 2 in the morning. And that's kind of like a four-hour show where they talk about UFOs, conspiracies, abductions, all the rest of that. But they've asked me to be talking about the design of the Earth that makes human existence possible today. And they want me to kind of review the history of what's happened to the Earth that draws that conclusion and addresses the question, why all this incredible step-by-step design? So hopefully it'll be an opportunity to communicate Christian truth to an audience that typically is worried about being abducted by aliens. So tonight from noon to 2 a.m., I know most of you won't be up, but I'll be up. And they do, huh? Yeah, yeah, KFI. It's on over 600 stations, and you'll also listen to it online. So it actually is the most, it's got the biggest audience for that time slot. And you say, well, given the time slot, no wonder. But believe it or not, close to 3 million people listen in every night at Coast to Coast AM. I'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've had in this incredible book, Isaiah. Thank you for raising up this prophet, Isaiah. Lord, we thank you that throughout his entire life, he was recording your message, not only to the Jews at that time, but to all of us throughout all the ages of humanity. And Father, just like your own son suffered, Isaiah suffered as well. And Father, I pray that like Isaiah, you'd make us courageous to stand up for your truth and to be an emissary to communicate to people the truths that we've been listening to.